If you have a copy of the Word of God this morning with you, I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you're visiting with us this morning, and I have been told there is a strong Riverside contingent in this morning, it's nice to have the Rood family with us. We're very thankful for their visit. We are welcoming you in the name of the Lord. If you're visiting for the first time particularly, we're glad that you're here. And you can avail yourself of one of the black Bibles that are nearby on the seat underneath if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures to read along with the Word of God this morning as we consider God's revelation to us. We're reading from Deuteronomy 16. We're going to read from the 18th verse through into the 17th chapter. So let us hear together the Word of the Lord as we find it in Deuteronomy 16 and commencing at verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. And you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, you are the one who is holy. You are the one who is just. You are the one who is righteous in all his ways. We acknowledge that you are the God who will judge all men. You are the God who will judge righteously all men, and no evil shall escape your judgment. We come to you this morning as the God who is just and the God who is righteous. We sit before your word and we ask, O God, that you would grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to understand that which you have written down for our instruction. We pray, Father, that your grace would be our portion this morning and that we would see in your law our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we might behold something again of the wonder of your grace toward us in your Son, the one who is righteous, the one who is just, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, and the one who has satisfied your justice. Draw near to us, Lord, and bless your word to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In recent years, there has undoubtedly been a significant resurgence in discussion and debate regarding the subject of justice. In sociology, in political science, in law, the topic of so-called social justice has once again come to the fore in the public square. It seems that concern about and interest in justice and social justice is again very much in vogue. Such an issue can often intimidate us as Christians, can concern us as Christians. We know certainly it can trouble the church, even as we have seen in recent years, divide the church. Yet this ought not to be the case if we truly understand the character of God and his justice. Our God is a just God. He is a God of justice, righteous in all his ways. And as such, it's God who defines what justice truly is. It is God who determines what justice is in his universe, not men. This is something that Moses sought to teach Israel on the plains of Moab as they were preparing to take the land of Canaan. Moving through this second address, which is what we're doing right now in this section of Deuteronomy, Moses' second sermon, if you will, to the Israelites, preparing them for their settling of the land, their invading of Canaan, Moses, in essence, is expounding to them the Ten Commandments. He's instructing them in the implications, the far-reaching implications of the 10 words that were spoken by God to him on Mount Sinai. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked upon the earth, he was asked which of the commandments was the greatest. Matthew tells us in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that Jesus identified the law, the greatest commandments, in two ways. The first one being that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he said, the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of God addresses the issue of our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow human beings. And in our Lord's response in the summary that he gives, we see that we can then helpfully divide it into two parts. We can consider the relationship towards our Creator, the first four commandments. And then we can consider our relationship toward our fellow creatures, the other six commandments. Now, why do I point this out to you? Because as we move into Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, Moses is transitioning in his sermon from instructing the people of God regarding their relationship to God himself to the relationship with each other. Now, of course, there's an overlap, and we'll see a little bit of that this morning. But here, Moses is moving away from his exposition of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath implications that we saw previously, to the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment? Boys and girls, if I was to ask you, what is the fifth commandment, would you know? Mums and dads, if I asked you, what's the fifth commandment, would you know? Honor your father and mother, and your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Good one, boys and girls, to memorize. Good one to live by, right? To honor your mother and your father. Good thing to teach our children. Now, you may ask, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't you say that you're preaching on God's justice in church and state? Now you're on the fifth commandment. What's the connection? We need to see this. We need to understand this. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 126, gives us the answer to what the fifth commandment teaches. Listen to what it says. The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. Now, I understand in our egalitarian culture to read such an archaic piece of literature might offend someone. What do you mean? Inferiors, superiors, and equal. Well, the old English language of inferiors or superiors is simply a reference to, it has application to those who are above us in authority and those who are below us in authority. Mum and dad, boys and girls, they're in charge at home, not you. They're your superiors. You're their inferiors, right? And we need to see that. We need to understand that. And when God declares, honor your father and your mother, he's declaring essentially this, the sanctity of God-ordained authority. The sanctity of God-ordained authority. Where is it that we first learn the sanctity of God-ordained authority? It's in the home. It's with mom and dad. It's in the family. Authority, however, extends beyond the home, doesn't it? The reality is that God has two other great institutions beyond the family that we need to understand that have authority as well. One is the church. The other is the state. And boy, have we been thinking a lot about that in the last couple of years. The authority of the church and the authority of the state. And Moses' exposition here of this commandment, this fifth commandment, begins in verse 18 of chapter 16, where he dives into directly the administration of God's authority in Israel, particularly in regards to its judicial system. When we come to chapter 16, verse 18, we see that Moses now is moving to address the issue of how Israel is to establish God's authority in its ranks by way of its judicial system. And this is going to run all the way to chapter 18, verse 22. So if you flip over, you'll see it carries on for a number of verses in the scriptures. And that's why we're considering this morning then God's justice in church and state, part one, because there's no way we can cover all of this in one message. We're going to see God's directives regarding the ordering of the judiciary in 16:18 to 17:13 this morning. That's where our focus is going to be. But we're going to then come to how God's authority and justice are ordered for the king. That's in 17:14 through 20. And then there's the ordering of the priests, and then there's the ordering of the prophets, and you can see then what God is doing here through Moses. He's giving Israel its instructions, its directives as to how it's to settle the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, and establish itself as God's chosen nation, and how it's therefore to submit to God's ordained authority, both in its religious life and in its civil life, in church and state. Now this morning, for our purposes, we're going to begin by unpacking what Moses says in this first section, chapter 16, 18, all the way to 17, 13. There are five truths that I want you to see this morning regarding God's justice as it is revealed to us here in this opening section of this new point that he is covering in his sermon. And first of all, I want you to note with me the establishing of God's justice in Israel.
the establishing of God's justice, or we might say the establishing of the judiciary, as it were. We notice here that it is both universal in the nation and specific in character. It's universal and specific. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. Now, we know that when God sends Israel into Canaan, he'll divide up the land and give the different tribes different parts of the land. Now, Moses is saying, when you get settled and when that happens, you have to establish a judicial system by way of, therefore, instituting God's justice amongst you. Moses moves from his exposition of the fourth commandment to his exposition now of the fifth commandment, God ordained authority, the sanctity of God-ordained authority. Once Israel settles in the land and establishes its community, it's going to need direction as to how they're going to live together in a way that brings honor to God. Moses gives specific direction. Notice what he says. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land. What is justice in this context? It is the following of the law of God. It's the following of God's righteous standards. It's the following of God's holy word. Centuries later, Solomon will write this in the Proverbs: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Right from the very outset of Israel stepping into Canaan, God's mind, God's heart, God's desire for his people would be that they would be a just people, a righteous people, a people that would live according to God's standards of righteousness. And as God established his covenant people, we see then he was concerned about how they were going to relate to each other. Yes, he's concerned about how they relate to him, first and foremost, but he's also concerned about how they relate to one another. And so we read here very clearly of the establishing of God's justice in the nation, amongst the people. They are to set up a judicial system here by way of judges, by way of officers in their towns who will make judgments, who will give decisions when disputes and disagreements and sin breaks out in the community. He makes it very clear in verse 20 that there's going to be a connection here in the old covenant between Israel's obedience and Israel's blessing. God tells them, follow my law that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Under the old covenant, the blessing of God upon the people was inseparably connected to their following the law of God. That brings us to our second point. We see the establishing of God's justice here as this particular section opens up. Notice then the shaping of God's justice, the shaping of God's justice. At first glance, you might move into chapter 16, verse 21 and wonder, where is Moses going now? This isn't a very good sermon. It's all over the place. Why is he talking now about trees? And why is he talking now about the altar of God and setting up a pillar? And why is he talking about sacrifices again? But a closer examination, you'll notice, however, that he's identifying something significant here. The mention of Asherah trees being planted near the altar of the Lord, or pillars being set up that are hated by God, or offering animals with defects as sacrifices, they're really all references to Canaanite practices. They're all references to the kind of things that the Canaanites do that might, what? Influence the Israelites. The whole idea here is that Moses is warning Israel regarding the establishing of God's justice amongst them. He's warning them of the danger of syncretism, of allowing the religious beliefs or practices of the Canaanites to infiltrate their understanding, so that when it comes then to the establishing of a judicial system unto the glory of God, they would actually shape it by worldly ideas, by Canaanite ideas. Moses is warning them here, no, the shaping of God's justice must be always only by God himself. God is just. God is righteous. God is the one who sets the terms. And your system of justice must reflect only the character of God. The Israelites, of course, we know, will struggle with this. Moses is well aware as a teacher of the Word of God and as a shepherd, as it were, over the nation, that there are going to be these great temptations. Dangers lie ahead for Israel when they go into the land of Canaan. But nevertheless, Moses makes it clear. The system that God wants you to establish, it must be shaped only by God Himself, only by the Word of God. Do not let Canaanite practices bleed in to the shaping of the justice of God amongst you. God's law is the standard of perfect righteousness. God's law is the standard for judgment. There must not be any adding to it. There must not be any taking away from it. It must be that standard and that standard alone. And so with the foundation then of God's justice being established by way of Moses' opening couple of points, if you like, here regarding justice, I want us then thirdly to turn to the heart of this passage. And it's a quite startling record that we have here to what I'm calling thirdly, the illustration of God's justice. The illustration of God's justice. We see God's justice is to be established amongst the people. We see it to be shaped only by God and His Word alone. And then Moses then says, well, now I want to give you a case study, an example of what it will look like when it needs to happen that you administer the justice of God in the nation. And from verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17, we get this, or verse 2 through 7, we get this case study for us to unpack and think about. It's as if Moses is, in a sense, saying to them, now, you're maybe wondering, how will this look? How will this work itself out? Well, let me give you an example of how it might look with a particular case. Notice, first of all, that in this case that Moses sets before us, in this illustration that Moses gives, that there is an identification of transgression. Verse 2, if there is found among you with any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing the covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. Notice there is the identifying of possible transgressors. There's the identifying here of those who might be guilty of breaking the law of God, of violating God's righteous standard. Notice also that the transgression is described as evil in the sight of the Lord and transgressing His covenant. What is at the heart of the covenant, the old covenant? It is the moral law of God. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And notice then what specifically is identified here by Moses. That is, if there are those who have gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden. In other words, if there are those in your ranks that you discover are actually turning away from worshipping the Creator to worshipping the creation, then you must do something about it. And then Moses lays out for us what we might call due process. Due process by way of investigation and by way of prosecution. There is to be an investigation. If it is told you and you hear of it, right? You get told, hey, there's a couple of people have started to worship idols in such a place. Notice, you're not just to believe it, right? Like our culture, an accusation is made and it must be true and therefore everybody's got to just accept it, right? No, that's not justice. That's not according to the righteous standards of God. Notice what he tells them. He tells them that they are to investigate it. They are to inquire diligently. They are to make full inquiry. They are to discover what is actually going on. Notice then, and if it is true, if it turns out that this evil is taking place, this thing that is an abomination before God, then there has to be punishment meted out. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Now, I understand with our 21st century proclivities and propensities and sensitivities and all that, you read that and it's actually shocking. It's shocking. That if you discover a man and a woman have got some hidden little idol in their house, you have to bring them out and you are to put them to death. Capital punishment for idolatry. That's what it is saying here. However, let me just say to you that God is holy. God is righteous. And God requires of us what God requires of us. And he is the one who determines what the punishments are here. And this is God's covenant people. This is God's covenant nation. Notice how the process is to play itself out. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There is a threshold of evidence required to be met in order to verify the truthfulness or otherwise of the report. God's concern is for what is right, what is true, what is accurate, what is just. And God here makes it very clear that one witness doesn't cut it. Two witnesses or three witnesses must testify as to what has taken place. But more than that, and you might miss this in a quick cursory reading of the text, verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him. You know what that means? You're to be the one who picks the stone up first to start the stoning. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's pretty sobering. That's going to require a number of elements in your life, isn't it? Commitment to God. Conviction about what is righteous. Abhorrence of what is wrong and evil. A willingness to do the will of God, even to the point of execution of an evil doer. There's a whole lot in here. We can't unpack it all this morning. But what I want you to see here is the threshold of evidence required for the punishment to be carried out. And more than that, I want you to see here why this is important. It's important because of what Moses goes on to say. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, brothers and sisters, I realize in this day of tolerance of all manner of utter perversity, these are shocking things for us to consider. But listen, what we must remember here is we're dealing here with the true and the living God who is holy and just and righteous in all his ways and who hates sin and is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And such is the low level of our understanding of the holiness of God, and such is the blindness of our eyes because of the sinfulness of our hearts, that we do not realize indeed just how serious sin is in the sight of a holy God. So much so that it cannot be tolerated, so much so that when it broke out in the old covenant, amongst God's covenant people, it had to be addressed and addressed ruthlessly. Why? Because if it didn't get addressed ruthlessly, what would happen? It would spread and utterly destroy the whole nation. And so we see here very clearly, in this case study, the illustration of God's justice to heighten for us, I believe, something of a sense of the holiness of God. Something of a sense of the righteousness of God. Something of a sense of the terror of what happens when we sin. How offended it is, how offensive it is to a holy God. Israel needed to be taught this. Israel needed to understand this. Their very well-being, prosperity, it depended on it when they actually got into the land. And Moses is giving them a case study here to help them to see that the God who has loved them and redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt and is bringing them into the land of promise, he is the Holy One of Israel, and he is to be worshipped and feared and served because he is worthy because of who he is. And so whilst we might read this in our 21st century context and think, oh, this is archaic, this is primitive. It's designed for us upon whom the ends of the age have come to understand something of the true character of God. And to realize that, yes, under the old covenant, this was the way God wanted his people to live so that they would be a light amongst the Gentiles and show forth his glory to the world. It brings us to the fourth consideration, the upholding of God's justice. The upholding of God's justice. Moses is giving them, as it were, almost a paint-by-numbers case here in this illustration. But then he goes on and he begins to address another element of the establishing of God's justice amongst them, and that is the addressing of the more difficult and serious cases that might arise in their ranks. And we have that in verses 8 through 13, where Israel's judicial system clearly then is to be established with different levels of court. Different levels of judicial abilities. There were local magistrates, but there were clearly national ones as well. And in the cases that were more complicated, in the cases that were more difficult, what were the people to do? Moses says, you're to take these cases to the higher court. You're to bring them up to the place of God's choosing, which eventually, of course, would be Jerusalem. And there is to be a judicial decision made on these hard cases. Some cases are just too difficult for the local level. So you're going to have to take them more to the national level. Of course, we see here, don't we, something of the reflection of our own state and our own nation, the state level and the federal level of government and justice. Of course, we know, don't we, that our own founding fathers, they didn't just invent it out of the sky. You get something of a sense of some of the things they were looking at regarding how to set up a nation. Notice that the people are to bring these cases to this higher court. But in particular, what we need to see, and here's where we tie it in clearly to the fifth commandment, is this. That once there is consultation and once there is deliberation and once there is decision, verse 10, then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. Israel is being instructed here by Moses to see the sanctity of God-ordained authority in its judicial system. They are bound by the decisions of those that God has put in place to make decisions regarding justice. And Moses warns the nation that the man who acts presumptuously and doesn't embrace the decision, he himself then must also be put to death, for he is a rebel against God-ordained authority, a rebel against the sanctity of God's justice. The man who acts presumptuously is to be put to death. But notice it goes on and it tells us here, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. You see, here's the whole point. The whole point of God establishing justice in the nation is that the nation might be holy unto the Lord, which is exactly what Moses was told at Mount Sinai when God was establishing the nation in the first place. And notice verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. What is the fear of the Lord? The beginning of wisdom. What does God want of his people? That they would walk wisely. That they would relate to him with wisdom. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, as we think upon this, as we unpack all of this, we come then to the fifth and application, the application of our message this morning, the fifth point. God's justice, or the justice of God, or justice in church and state, applied to us. You don't need me to tell you we don't live in Israel. You don't need me to tell you that we don't live under the old covenant. That's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. As we've seen already, it's a great thing to live on this side of the cross, much better than the other side of the cross. We saw that when we thought of all the sacrifices and all the blood that would be shed and all the sheep and all the goats and all that was needed to go up to approach God. We do not have to do that anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come. Because the sacrifice has been made once for all for sin that actually takes away our sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But as we read this, as we think upon this morning, with regards to God's instruction to Israel under the old covenant and preparing them for the land of Canaan, how are we then to understand this? How are we to apply this to our own lives? Well, let me first of all say this to you. What we have here is God teaching Israel how to relate to Him. God teaching Israel His standard of holiness and righteousness. What Israel's going to discover is that it cannot live up to this. What Israel's going to discover is that it will fall short of this. What Israel's going to recognize is this, that they are not in and of themselves able to keep the law of God. Just like you. Just like me. Yes, God has a standard of justice. God has a standard of righteousness. God has a law that He has given to Israel with regards to how He wants them to live. And He says to them, your relationship to the law will be binding in terms of your blessing in the land. But what they're going to find is this, that there is no salvation in trying to keep the law because they can't keep it. There's no salvation in law keeping. What the law is designed to do here is to show Israel its own inadequacy, its own falling short of the holy standard of God, so that in the fullness of time when God chooses to come into the world in His Son, they will see their need of Jesus. You see, Jesus will come, and Jesus will keep the law that Israel won't keep. And Jesus will satisfy the justice of God that the law requires to be satisfied in order for God to be honored and man to be rescued. Jesus will do that through the sacrifice of His life, through the shedding of His blood. Jesus will do that through keeping the law for us and dying in our stead. And Israel is being trained by God, if you will, is being instructed by God, if you will, yes, over many centuries, to see indeed its own sinfulness and its own need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, as we read this, we realize, don't we? We are like Israel in that we do not live perfectly just lives, perfectly righteous lives. Not one of us has perfectly kept the law of God. Indeed, we know only too well, don't we, how much we've transgressed the law of God, how much we've offended a holy God, how much we have failed to live up to that which God's standard is. What does it teach us? We too need this Jesus. We too need Christ as the one who has fulfilled the law, as the one who has satisfied justice through His death on the cross. We too are lawbreakers. We too are by nature unjust, unrighteous people. And we too therefore need the Savior whom God would send to Israel in the fullness of time. And the wonderful thing is this, that Jesus has come, Jesus has fulfilled the law, Jesus has satisfied divine justice, and you can be right with God, and you can be saved through believing in Him and Him alone. That's the first truth I want you to see by way of application this morning. As we look at this, we realize that there is a holy God in heaven with whom we have to do. And from creation, He has given us our law, and we've broken that law, and we've fallen short of His holy standard, and we're deserving of His judgment, and we're deserving of His punishment. But He, through Christ, provides for us a way to be forgiven for our law-breaking and to be reconciled to Him. What great hope that brings to us this morning. What great encouragement that brings to us this morning. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to understand that the gospel is good news. After you've heard the bad news that you're a lawbreaker and you deserve to be punished forever in hell, the good news is that you don't need to be if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law and satisfied divine justice and accomplished redemption. By believing in Jesus, you can be right with God this morning. And I exhort you, if you're not a Christian, come to Him. Believe in Him. He has satisfied divine justice. He has turned away the wrath of God. He has secured pardon and peace with God to all who will believe in Him. But there's two other applications I want to make as we think about that, because here we see in this passage as well, I think, help for the church. Help for the church in the under the new covenant. Turn for a minute to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, because I'm convinced that there is here a connection with what our Lord says to His disciples regarding the church and how it should function, and what Moses taught Israel on the plains of Moab. Now, Matthew 18 is a portion of Scripture I'm sure you're very familiar with. Verses 15 and following are verses that should convict us straight away, because we often don't do this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell everybody else and send texts out and make sure everybody else knows, but he never finds out about it. That's not what it says, but that's often what happens. That's often what happens, right? Shouldn't happen, but it does happen, because we're still sinners even though we're in a state of grace. But here's Jesus, and Jesus is teaching His apostles regarding what? The culture, the climate of the church, what He desires it to be like. Now, what does He desire it to be like? He desires it to be like a society that is just and righteous in the way it relates. And He gives instruction here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, which happens, right? Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Where did Jesus get that? He got it in the law, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Here's the standard of righteousness, the standard of justice in the church, how we are to deal faithfully with one another and justly with one another and righteously with one another. There is to be a threshold of establishing the facts about sin when it breaks out in the ranks of the church, as it can do. Now, we're not talking here about the sins that we all commit privately in our lives because we fall short. We're talking here about that which breaks out scandalously and threatens the unity of the church, and threatens the testimony of the church, and threatens the very well-being of the church. Christ has given us instruction on how to deal with that when it starts. There's the private admonition, then there's the at the mouth of two or three witnesses, and then if that doesn't satisfy, we bring it then to the church. And you'd be glad to know that we don't then take the transgressor outside and stone them. That was the old covenant. No, we're under the new covenant. What do? We move them out of the ranks of the church. We remove our affirmation of their testimony being valid. It's called excommunication. We remove them from the privilege of communion with us. And brothers and sisters, this is an application, I believe, of what Moses is teaching Israel for the new covenant, for the church. That we would be a community concerned about the holiness of God. That we would be a community concerned about the purity of the church. That we would be a community concerned for the transgressor. Yes, church discipline is to be redemptive, but church discipline has also got a punitive element, and that is you no longer get the privileges of the membership of the church because of what? The failure to fulfill the responsibilities. And brothers and sisters, this is important for us to see in a day when so many churches do not practice church discipline. I'm convinced one of the reasons why the church does not practice church discipline now is because we've lost sight of the true holiness of God, the true glory of God, the true majesty of God. We treat the church more like it's a social club than the body of Christ on the earth by the power of the Spirit. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this is an application, I believe, regarding what we've learned from Deuteronomy in the New Testament clearly laid out from the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. There is application for the church here. We should be committed to this. We should be concerned about this. This should matter in our ranks. Then I think there's a third application I want to make, and that is regarding our society, regarding the state. And I think it's important to make this because I think sometimes we can fail to join the dots here. But as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, which we are, we're also citizens of an earthly kingdom. For us, it's the United States of America. Does that mean that we are to run for the hills when we become Christians and become monastic? Some have applied the word of God like that. But I think what we actually learn, do we not, from what we learn here in the Old Testament and what we learn from by way of our Lord calling us to be salt and light as Christians in society, that of all the people on the earth, we Christians should be concerned with justice and righteousness above all. It should concern us when there is injustice in our nation. It should concern us when there is mistreatment taking place. I was reminded when I was preparing this of two great saints of the bygone generation in England, the 19th century, William Wilberforce, who for 30 years went up to Parliament in England, determined and resolved that slavery must be abolished. It pretty much took his whole life, pretty much took his whole adult life to lobby and to advocate and to desire to see the whole issue of slavery abolished in the British Empire. What was it that drove him? An awareness that such a practice was wicked and evil and needed to be done away with. Yes, he was a social reformer, but he was a Christian first and foremost. Oh, Pastor, don't get into the social gospel. I'm not. I'm getting into the gospel changing society. There's a difference. There's another that you may not know of who is also well known at the same time, who was a contemporary of William Wilberforce. He was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. And he particularly had an influence not only in getting rid of the whole issue of slavery, but also of changing the legislation for children who were exploited by employers. You could be sent down the mines of England at 9 and 10 years of age. You could be sent to really difficult contexts, up chimneys, cleaning chimneys as little children in Victorian England. Lord Shaftesbury, or the Earl of Shaftesbury, he recognized that this was appalling for this to happen. So what did he do? He advocated and lobbied for the law to be changed so that children could be protected from such exploitation. Education could be provided for the poor and the needy of society. Now, I recognize in our 21st century distance from these things that we've maybe lost sight of some of this, but here's the reality. Christians down through the centuries have always been concerned about injustice in society. And my dear brothers and sisters, in a day when we recognize that the fight is on to protect the unborn, we must not flinch in the face of injustice. We recognize that the battle is on to destroy the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. We must not flinch when society is going off the wrong direction. When we see racial realities taking place in our culture, yes, they happen. I'm sorry if that offends you, but I know enough about American history, even up to the present day. We must stand against it and speak out against it and not allow all this wokeism that's going on to keep our mouth shut just because we might get viewed negatively by another group of people who don't get it either. My dear brothers and sisters, we have to be a people who are concerned about our society, about injustice, in our society. And where God gives us opportunity, where there is influence, whether it be in our local communities, whether it be in our workplace, whether it be in the ballot box, whatever way it might be, we as Christians, we need to be awake and alert and aware that we need to be, of all people on the face of the earth, of all people most concerned about what is just and righteous in the sight of our God. This is part of our calling as God's people. That doesn't mean that the church becomes a political entity. But listen, the issue of homosexuality or abortion or racial discrimination, yes, they have social implications, but they're moral issues. And we need to be clear on that as the people of God. And so when we understand that we serve a just God, a righteous God, who has just standards and righteous standards that are to be upheld, we are to be a people who are concerned for these things. If we would have truly a testimony of salt and light. I've been amazed in my experience in the city here, particularly in my connections with the Czech Republic and the opportunities I've had. I've been amazed how just simply personal relationships and influencing people without ever being on the media, better to keep away from the media, actually do make a difference. And people will listen if they know that your character is trustworthy. And yes, it may not get us to the place where it's heaven on earth. It won't be till the Lord Jesus comes back. But we can influence. We can make a difference. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as we think about the justice of God in church and state, as we find it here in Deuteronomy, let us see, first of all, that it is only possible for us to be right with God, not through keeping the law, but through believing in Jesus. But having believed in Jesus, then we become part of the church. We want our church community to be marked by this righteousness, this justice before a holy God. We want to be reflective of our God, even in our relationships together. And in our society, where God has placed us, we want to be influencing for that which pleases God, for that which is righteous before God, for that which is just in the sight of God. My dear brothers and sisters, if we do those things, we shall be happy in the Lord. It may be challenging, it may be difficult, but the Lord will honor it. The Lord will bless it. And who knows what might yet be accomplished for the salvation of sinners, for the establishing of His church, for the turning around of our desperately dark nation. May God help us to learn what it means to see God's justice in church and state. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that even as we dig into passages from the Old Testament that are not always easy for us to understand or to draw connections from, that Your word is rich and Your word is full and Your word is helpful and Your word is a guide to us. And we bless You and we praise You, Father, for what You have revealed to us in Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would take it and write it upon our hearts this morning. We ask that we would comprehend the breadth of Your law, that we might recognize indeed how holy You are, how glorious You are, how great You are, and that through Jesus Christ, Your Son, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, we might be a people who, being blessed with the law written upon our hearts by Your Spirit, would love one another and would love our neighbors and even our enemies for the sake of Your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.